Good morning once again. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 14 through 18 is our focus passage this morning as we continue in our series through Philippians. You know, sometimes when there are some technical difficulties with the mics and stuff like that, it can be reflexive to turn back and look at the sound booth. And if you noticed earlier during my pastoral prayer, there was some things going on with the mic, and I want to fully own the fact that I had the mic not here but in my pocket. So that was me. The Nelsons back there and the video guys are doing an excellent, faithful job, and I'm the dummy. So look at me next time if that ever happens, because it's probably me. So Philippians chapter 2, we're actually finishing a long and extended exhortation section in the book of Philippians that starts in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul calls them to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he continues calling us to unity and humility and to follow the example of Christ and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this section here kind of ends the major section of application and exhortation in Philippians before he transitions to something a little bit different. So what we're going to see here is kind of a climactic point of application that Paul wants to call Christians to here in God's Word. The title of this sermon is Be a Light Shining in a Dark World. Be a Light Shining in a Dark World. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is God's very word. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, be with us over these next few minutes as we dive into your word to understand it and then to apply it. I pray that you would give us focused attention on your word. All of the distractions that may be flooding our minds, all the concerns, all the worries, anything that Satan may be trying to distract us from, that our sin, that just busyness would keep our attention away, Lord, from your word. I pray that you would center our focus upon this preaching moment, not upon the word of man, but upon the word of yourself that is spoken through the Apostle Paul. So help us. Help us to understand this for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How should Christians relate to the world? How should you, as a Christian who is not of this world, think about and interact with the world and those who are of the world? Of course, it's important to know that the world is used in at least two senses in the Bible. On a literal level, the world refers to Earth itself, this planet we live on, and all of its people. But on a spiritual level, the world is also the sinful, fallen world system and all who identify with it. The world in this sense makes up all the worldly systems and unbelieving persons that stand together in opposition to God. The world exists under the sway of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is hostile to Jesus and hates him. Jesus says in John 15 that the world hates him and it hates those who follow him. The world in its fallen sinfulness is not something good. It's a collective of God-hating rebellion and sin. 1 John 2:16 says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in one's possessions, is not from God the Father, but is from the world. So how should a Christian live in this world? Christian faithfulness. What does Christian faithfulness look like in the midst of this world's fallenness? Practically, What does it look like? And as Paul puts in our passage today, in other words, how should the children of God behave among unbelievers who are part of a crooked and twisted generation? The church has been asking this question and coming up with answers to it for 2,000 years. And there are at least three ways before we look at the text that we have gotten and continue to get this question wrong. Christians fail to live in and relate to the world faithfully when we choose isolation, assimilation, and condescension. The first unfaithful way we've chosen to relate to the world is isolation. This is all very important because our text shows us the opposite of this. To isolate ourselves from the world is unfaithful. This comes from thinking, to be a healthy Christian, I need to disconnect myself, my friends, and my family from all the sinful people and the world that is sinful within it. We see this more extremely in things like monasticism. People become monks to escape the sinful influence of the world. But they do this only to find that the sin in their hearts can't be rooted out by these weak and insufficient measures. This happens more closely in some fundamentalist groups that started in the 1900s, where holiness wasn't defined mainly as Christ-likeness. It was defined mostly in terms of earthly escapism and separation from sinners. For us, this can look like a practical disconnection from unbelievers, not engaging with or pursuing them relationally, having nothing to do with them, not being around them or even wanting to be around them. But Jesus, who ate with tax collectors and sinners, does not say to abandon the world. He says, don't be like the world. Christ does not want you to isolate from the world. Jesus explicitly prays this in John 17:15. He says, I am not praying that you take them, my disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The second unfaithful way we can relate to the world is assimilation, to assimilate ourselves into the world. Assimilation is like my Vitamix. It takes all the various ingredients and blends them together until you get one blob, a delicious blob, but that's beside the point. Assimilation means blending into the world rather than standing out from it. It looks like sameness with the world. It's worldliness. Choosing to love what the world loves, speak how it speaks, and act how it acts. Unfaithful assimilation could come from a crippling fear of man, fear of persecution or rejection, fear of what people think of you or say about you, fear of being laughed at, mocked, or canceled, fear of making things awkward if you speak the truth or stand for the gospel, desiring to please the world and to be liked the world. If this happens, you become a chameleon Christian. You blend in comfortably and conveniently and compromisingly into whatever your current environment is. This also comes from cowardice, from a lack of courage and conviction, from a love of comfort, from a love of self, rather than a love for others, because this gives you what you want and not what others need. This comes from not fearing God, but fearing everyone except God. God's word strongly warns against this kind of worldly assimilation. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. James 1 calls you to keep yourself unstained from the world. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. To align with the world and assimilate into it is to stand against God. James 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. This assimilation into the world has been, and still is, a struggle for those who claim the name of Christ. So God's word warns against it. And the third wrong way we can relate to the world is condescension. To have an attitude that condescends hatefully toward unbelievers. This kind of Christian condescension is anything but Christian. It looks like it is, but it's not it. It's self-righteous. It's fueled by rage. It's hateful and harsh toward those of the world. You know, this can look like a constantly combative social media presence on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. It looks like always posting about how vile or stupid those of the world are. It looks like being severely abrasive, bitterly harsh, and just a straight-up jerk toward your moral, spiritual, and political opponents. And whether or not it's said plainly, this is a practical hatred of unbelievers. This self-righteous condescension thinks it's enough to speak the truth, period. It forgets that God's word tells you to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. This condescension justifies a heart that despises its enemies. It ignores the clear command of Christ to love your enemies, Matthew 5. This harsh and abrasive attitude toward gospel opponents skims over 2 Timothy 2, which says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents, his enemies, with gentleness. This graceless posture thinks it's okay to consider and to call other sinners disgusting. It glosses over the fact that sinners, all of them, still have dignity as those created in the image of God. And all of this, ironically, spurns God's truth while claiming to stand for truth. The root of this condescending attitude is self-righteousness and pride. It forgets that if not for the grace of God alone, you would be in the same position as them, if not worse off. And these are three common ways we can relate to the world as Christians, and they're all unhelpful. In fact, they're all sinful and destructive. They're clearly opposed to God's word and God's will. I need help. We need help in order to live in this world as Christians. We need help specifically to live well, to adorn the gospel with our lives, to be compassionate and courageous, all in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And the way God's word serves us and guides us today is to show you a better, a true, a powerful way for how you should relate to the world as a follower of Christ. And in order to answer this major question, how should you relate to the world as a Christian? We're just going to look at three simple questions with three simple answers. What should you do? How should you do this? And why should you do this? First major question, what should you do? Answer, you should be a light shining in a dark world. This is the main point, the primary purpose of this passage. And here's how we see this. Look down in your Bibles, if you would. Verse 14 opens with a clear command. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But this strong command in itself, it's not the main point. It's an end. It's not an end in itself. It's given to fulfill the purpose explained in the next verse. And then the next verse says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that or so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Christians who are identified as children of God here must be or become blameless, innocent, without blemish. And they must do this and these things as they live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked and twisted generation refers to those who are part of an evil, morally perverse, and corrupt society, as we've seen. It makes up all those who have rebelled and strayed from God's rule and God's reign. It's all those who identify with this sinful world system that's aligned against God. So the main calling here is to do all this in the midst of and among those who are of this world, knowing you shine as a light in this world. And the rest of the verses simply just reinforce this call. Verse 16 also leans on verse 15. It explains another needed way to fulfill your call to be a Christian light. Do this, verse 16 says, by holding fast to the word of life. And then the final couple verses are a personal note from Paul to motivate them to action while you do all of this. So to summarize, the first command in verse 14 points forward to and serves the purpose statement in verse 15. And the action called for in verse 16 points back to and serves the purpose of verse 15. The rest of our verses give closing motivations for why to do all of this. This is what you should do. Be a light shining among people who dwell in a dark and sinful world. So this first question answers what to do. And now the second question answers how to do it. What should you do? Be a light shining in a dark world. Second major question, how should you do this? There are at least three ways here in this text. You should do this with tangible presence, with observable blamelessness, and with gospel witness. The first way to do this is with your tangible presence. The two key phrases in verse 15 show that this is done in the midst of and among certain people. How should you be a light shining in a dark world? Well, it says, make sure you do this from a safe distance. Don't get your hands dirty. And if you got to touch them, make sure you touch them with a 10-foot pole. Look at the middle of verse 14. It's not what it says. Paul says to be a light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do all this in their midst. Be a light smack dab in the middle of these people who are of the world. Then he follows the phrase crooked and twisted generation with the phrase among whom you shine. Among who? Among this crooked and twisted generation. Who shines? You, as a child of God. The first way to relate to the world is not to abandon the world, but to be among those who are of the world, in the midst of them. And this requires your tangible presence with them. Something tangible is seen. It's felt, it's heard, it's nearby, it's present. Are you so disconnected from unbelievers that they cannot know you and you cannot know them? Have you removed and isolated yourself from them out of comfort or convenience? Have you chosen unfaithful passivity away from them at a distance rather than missional activity toward them with your persistence? If you are in Christ, you must be a light in this dark world, shining among those who abide in darkness. And the first necessary way to do this is with your tangible presence in their midst. The second way to do this is with observable blamelessness. Tangible presence and then observable blamelessness. As you live in the midst of and among the world, they should see something in you. And what they should see in you is observable blamelessness. This should be clear and unmistakable in your character and in your conduct. In verses 14 and 15, notice what he calls Christians to do and be. You must do all things without grumbling or disputing in order to be blameless and innocent, a child of God without blemish. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Verse 14 says, to you as a follower of Christ, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling is ungrateful murmuring against God. It's childish pouting about his providence. It's an attitude of discontentment that huffs and puffs and whines about the way God has chosen to do things in your world and in your life. It's a heart filled with complaining against God. Disputing has to do with sinful arguing. This is participating yourself in contentious conflict or divisive debate. Disputing could be directed against God or even against others. Grumbling and disputing are seen in the Israel's in Israel's wilderness wanderings after God delivers them from slavery in Egypt. Like in Numbers 21, where the Israelites, they got beef with God. Why? Because they don't like their food that God has given them. Food that God has graciously provided for them. And so they grumble and complain. Even though God has been incredibly kind to them, they don't like the way that things are set up. They don't like their circumstances. So they constantly complain about God's providence and his ways and his decisions, contending with him and their leaders. And then notice in this verse the connection between not grumbling or disputing and being blameless. It says in verse 14, don't grumble or dispute, next verse, that you may be blameless. The first step to observable blamelessness is to do all things without giving into or justifying any of your grumbling or disputing against God and with others in any way. If you don't do this, you will be blameworthy and not blameless. Then you'll dim or even smother your light in the world. And then he continues in verse 15, and he uses several words to reinforce this call to blameless living among the world. You must be blameless, innocent, and without blemish. That's what verse 15 says. To be blameless is to be above reproach. To live in a way that is unblameable. One writer says this word has primarily to do with observable conduct which one can find no fault with. To be innocent has to do with genuineness. Literally, this word is used to describe pure wines and untainted metals. Morally, it means to be free from spiritual pretense and religious fakeness. To have a pure and sincere heart before God that's evident to others. To be without blemish is a near synonym with blameless. It means to be faultless and above reproach. God's word says you must do and become all these things if you're going to be a shining light in the world. Now, of course, hear me, please. This does not mean sinlessness, but it means something significant. Something important, something necessary, something essential, something needed for you to focus on and pursue. It means actual godliness, practical Christ-likeness, tangible holiness, reputable blamelessness. This means you have a sincere faith, a clean conscience, and a pure heart. This means, yes, you sin, but you sincerely repent of sin before God and others. This means, yes, you are imperfect, but you really love Jesus and you really love other people. This means accusations of insincerity and hypocrisy just don't stick to you. It means you're not faking it. It means you're not a constant grumbler, disputer, or complainer. It means, as another writer says, you live so that those outside of Christ could not rightfully point an accusing finger at you. It means you refuse to be blameworthy insofar as it depends upon you. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed, so that the gospel won't be tarnished in anyone's life by my life. 1 Peter 2:12 says, conduct or behave yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and give glory to God, so that their slander will not be justified. Being blameless means no one can compare your claim to be a Christian with the way that you actually live and say to you, these two things don't match up. It means no one can look at your life in public and in private and rightly say to you, you say you're a Christian, but you live in immorality just like the rest of us. Or you say you follow Jesus, but you get drunk and high every weekend. Or you say that you raise your hands in worship and you give to the church, but you abuse others at work and at your home. You cannot control how the world relates to you. That is true. But you can control how you as a Christian relate to the world. You cannot help it if the world hates you. But you can help it if you provide reasons or justifications for their hatred of you. Now, the world, sure, it may call you blameworthy and hate you for being faithful to Christ and to His Word, for standing on God's truth, for being courageous, but still being compassionate around issues of gender and sexuality, on the value of all life, on the reality of heaven and hell, on the truth that Jesus is the only way, on the unchanging faithfulness and veracity of God's Word. But you must refuse to be blameworthy by being unfaithful. You must refuse to dim or smother your light, to blaspheme the name of Christ through preventable things insofar as it depends on you as you rely on God's grace empowering you. To be blameless means laboring with all that you have to build an untarnished reputation of Christ-like character and integrity. It means fleeing from a hypocritical life and from unrighteous behavior and repenting urgently and immediately. It means you adorn the gospel because you show how God's power through God's Son can change a life, how it can change your life. This is how your light shines in the dark world. So how do you do this? With your tangible presence, with your observable blamelessness, and with gospel witness. Look at the first half of verse 16. You must do all this, it says, while what? Holding fast to the word of life. The word of life is a clear reference to the gospel. You must hold fast to this gospel that brings life to dead sinners. This is a call to faithfully, continually, and passionately cling to the gospel of Christ while shining a light for Him. This gospel, not your own works, not your own power, not even your own blamelessness, is to be your anchor and your foundation in all of this. And what's interesting here is that this verb for hold fast can mean either hold on to yourself or hold out to others. And maybe the ambiguity here is intentional. Matthew Henry says about this, "It is our duty not only to hold fast, but to hold forth the word of life. Not only to hold it fast for our own benefit, but to hold it forth for the benefit of others. To hold it forth as a candlestick holds forth the candle. The call to do this with a tight grip on the gospel means none of this should be disconnected from the power of the gospel in your own life and for the power of the gospel to give life to others. So how should you be a shining light in a dark world?" I want to plead with you that it is difficult. In fact, it's impossible to read these words and come away with the conclusion that as a Christian, you should isolate yourself from the world or assimilate into the world or self-righteously condescend to and despise the world. What does it say to do here? What should this lost world see in you? Well, they should see that you want nothing to do with them. No. They should see that you're just like them. No. They should see that you hate them, despise them, and are disgusted by them. No. They should see the bright and burning light of Christ in you. They should see the glory and beauty and purity of Jesus shining through you. They should see the light of your Christian presence with them, not your absence from them. They should see the light of your God-centered gratitude, humility, and peace, not your grumbling, complaining, and arguing. They should see the light of your gospel-empowered blamelessness, not your religious fakeness and hypocrisy. They should see a contrasting light, a light that separates light from darkness, that exposes the darkness for what it is. A light that shines on sin and evil with the light of His truth. A light that spotlights the clear difference between the saved children of God and the lost children of this generation. They should see a compelling light. A light that shows that you've been changed by the gospel. A light that shows there is something greater out there that is more satisfying than the darkness. A light that testifies to the power of God to save and sustain and satisfy sinners and transform them into His children. They should see a welcoming light, a light that attracts and draws in by its beauty and warmth, a light that invites children of darkness to itself, a light that welcomes all who would come. They should see in you a reflecting light, a light that bounces off yourself to illuminate not self but Savior. A light coming from you that ultimately does not come from within you. A spotlight from yourself that points to the greater light outside yourself. A light that serves as a lighthouse that guides the lost and the storm-tossed and the burdened and the sinful to the safe and solid rock of Christ. This is what they should see in you. Are you a light shining in a dark world? You must be. By the grace of God and the power of Christ and the work of the Spirit, this is what you must become. This is what you must pursue as a Christian. This is your calling. Have you forgotten it or neglected it or smothered it? Pray and ask God that you would take up this calling again with all your heart and with all that you have. This is what you should do, and this is how you should do it. Lastly and quickly, why should you do this? Of course, there are many reasons, but our passage here gives us two very compelling reasons for why you should pursue this with everything that you have. Paul closes by motivating them with his strong personal desires for their good, for the good of his ministry, and for the glory of God. He says they should be lights shining in a dark world for the worthwhile glory and the sacrificial joy. He says they should do this for the worthwhile glory that comes at the end of it all on the day of Christ. Check out the second half of verse 16. He wants them to do all this so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is what makes it all worthwhile. All the suffering, all the pain, all the hostility, all the heartache, all the opposition, all the grief, the glory that comes on the day of Christ at the end will prove to Paul that his life and your life meant something, that the glory promised is worth the suffering endured. Paul motivates by shifting your focus to future glory. He wants them to be faithful now so that he can know he didn't waste his life, and so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel right now. And this is less of a criticism and more of a hope-filled motivation to energize their faithfulness. Do this for the worthwhile glory of it. Then he closes in verses 17 through 18 by calling them to do this for the sacrificial joy of it. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The drink offering accompanied a sacrifice. It was poured out over the sacrifice that was offered in worship to God. Paul says, your faith is a sacrifice, and I'm ready to pour my life out to see it grow and prosper. I am even ready to give my life to see your life and sacrifice and service being offered up to God. And this gives me joy, a joy that you all should share with me right now. So you should do this. Why? For the worthwhile glory of it and for the sacrificial joy of it. Beloved Christians, my prayer for you this week in my study and right now is that you would be a light shining in a dark world. That you would be like Christ, the one we trust in and follow. After all, Jesus was and still is a light shining in a dark world. John 1 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the truest light who conquers and expels the deepest darkness. How did Christ relate to the world as a light in the world? Christ didn't abandon sinners. He pursued them so he could rescue them. He didn't blend in with sinners. He spent time with them but stood out from them. He showed the world its sin, not only to condemn them in their sin, but to save them from sin. He descended into utter darkness as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. He suffered the darkness of death, becoming sin for us and absorbing God's wrath that should have fallen on us. He laid down his life so that children of wrath could become children of God without blemish. And then he rose again to new life so that all who trust in him can run from darkness and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. If you are in darkness right now, if you are a rebel, if you identify with this crooked and twisted generation, if you love the world as a part of the world, Christ commands and calls you right now to turn from darkness and sin and trust in him. This is the word of life that centers on the light of the world. Jesus is the ultimate light shining in a dark world. Jesus once said, I am the light of the world. And now he tells you, you are the light of the world. Now let your light so shine before others in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation so that they can feel your tangible presence and see your observable blamelessness and hear your gospel witness and then give glory to your Father in heaven through faith in me, his Son. Christian, my prayer is that you would be a light shining in a dark world, that you would do everything without grumbling or disputing, so that you would be a blameless and innocent Christian, that you'd be a child of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, smack dab in this dark and sinful world. And may God help you to do this for your good, for the good of others, and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active. And I pray, Lord God, that you would slice us by your word to expose our hearts, our intentions, our motives, our actions, our attitudes. And in anything, Lord, that is not in line with your will, give us repentance. Oh Lord, help every single Christian in this room as they hold fast to the word of life, to hold forth the word of life to all those around them. Help them, Lord, to be a light shining in a dark world. And if anybody here, Lord, dwells in darkness, please help them to see, Lord, that Jesus is the light who can save them from the darkness of sin, from your judgment and wrath, and bring you and bring them into your kingdom, Lord. Please do all of these things, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.